how we got the Bible, how we got the Bible in English, and the world pretty much doesn't put much value on this Bible or hold it in very high esteem. Most people don't read their Bible or care what the Lord has to say. But thankfully, there were people that did, and they brought the Bible to us, and in our case, into English. And that's what I want to talk about, how our Bible came to us in English this morning. And I want to start by giving just a little background on a man named John Wycliffe. Now, John Wycliffe lived in the 1380s, from the mid-1320s to 1384. He was a early descendant of the Roman Catholic Church during the 14th century, and he is considered the founder of the Lollard Movement, which I'll tell you more about the Lollard Movement in a minute, a precursor to Protestant Reformation. So this was before the Protestant Reformation really got going. He was right at the beginning of it. For this reason, he is sometimes called the morning star of the Reformation, and he was one of the earliest opponents of papal encroachment on secular power. Wycliffe was also an early advocate for the translation of the Bible directly from the Vulgate, which is Latin, into the vernacular English. In the year 1382, is now known as the Wycliffe Bible. John Wycliffe was the first man to translate the Bible into English, and he translated that Bible from Latin into English. So it wasn't the original Greek text, but we'll talk about that in a minute too. But he was the first one to put the Bible in the language that the people could read and understand. Up until then, the Bible had been kept in the church hierarchy, and they told you what was in the Bible. You didn't know, so you had to believe the priest. John Wycliffe lived in Lutterworth, England. And he was the pastor of a local church there, probably, I guess, would be more of a parish church because he had under him young men that studied and learned from him, and they were his preachers. They were Wycliffe's preachers. But John Wycliffe translated the Bible into English, the New Testament, around 1380. And in 1382, he translated the Old Testament into English. And he gave these Bibles out to his young preacher men. And they went out and they distributed these Bibles to the appropriate people that could share it with other people. It took around 10 months to translate a Bible. And believe it or not, and I really find this hard to believe, there's 170 of those Bibles still in existence today, handwritten Bibles, 170 of them. But during his time, it wasn't against the law to have a Bible right then and there. They soon changed that. In 1407, they straightened that out and passed a law that you could not have a Bible in your own language. If you had that Bible in your possession, you'd be put to death. Can you imagine now, today, dying because somebody caught you with a Bible in the language that you could read and understand? That seems preposterous, doesn't it? But you know, Satan tries to do that to us because he keeps us so busy. He tries to get us so busy that we don't have time to read the Bible. And in essence, he takes it out of our hand. I want to make sure I don't miss anything. There's a place in Narch, England. It's a place called the Lollard's Pit. Now, Gregory the 11th was the Pope at that time, and he didn't like the idea that people had the Bible in their own language. So he passed an edict that made it against the law for you to have that Bible, and that was in 1407. And he referred to these people in this edict as Lollards. Now, that term today doesn't mean too much, but it was a derogatory term meant to imply that these people were simpleton people. Now, when John Wycliffe had translated the Bible and he gave it to his young preacher men. These preachers and a lot of people that lived around Wycliffe weren't great theologians. They were just common, everyday people. And so he wanted the Pope wanted to apply this, that these people don't know anything, they're just simpletons. So he referred to them as Lollards. Now, I'm thinking that, and I didn't research this, so I don't know this, but have you ever heard of lollygagging? Somebody's a lollygagger. I think that term more than likely comes from this term Lollards, which means that you're lazy, not very well driven. And so it's a derogatory term. But anyway, this place of public execution was called the Lollards Pit. That's where they gathered these guys up after the law was passed in 1407. And they took them there and they burned them at the stake in a public execution. And many of John Wycliffe's young preachers died that way. Well, after this law had been passed, now it was against the law to have the Bible. The papacy wanted to stomp this out and put an end to this as quickly as possible. Well, during this period of time, or right before the period of time, John Wycliffe died of a stroke. He had a stroke December 28th in 1384 and died the very last day of the year of 1384 of a stroke. So he was buried in a... For whatever reason, he was never excommunicated from the church. I guess they'd overlooked the fact that that had never taken place. Anyway, he was buried in a consecrated cemetery. Well, when the Pope found out about that, Gregory, he didn't like that at all. So he made sure that John Wycliffe's bones were dug up. His remains were dug up. Once it was brought to his attention that he was buried in a church cemetery there, they made sure that was taken care of. So they dug his bones up and they burned them. This was happened about 40 years after the man died. They burned his bones till they were nothing but ashes, because they wanted to do away with any memory of John Wycliffe whatsoever. They wanted to stomp this out. So they took his bones out there and they took him to a place called at the River Swift, and they dumped his bones into the River Swift, hoping to obliterate any memory of John Wycliffe from this point on. Well, there's some symbology here in what they did, and I don't think it was lost. I think God knew that this was going to happen, and we picked up on it. So his ashes were dumped into the River Swift, and the River Swift flows into the Avon River, from the Avon into the Severn, and then into the Bristol Channel, and from the Bristol Channel out into the ocean. So symbolically speaking, John Wycliffe's ashes were spread out to the whole world, just like his works and translating the Bible into English were spread out to the whole world. So there's symbology. So not only did they not get rid of John Wycliffe in his memory, it was perpetuated. And we're learning about it even today. Now, these people that were burned at the stake, it was a terrible time. Satan sought out to shut down God's word from spreading through persecution. As we know, all it did was plant seeds and more Christians came about. But it was a terrible time for people to have to live through this. All they were wanting to do was read the Bible, have the Bible in their hands. But the church didn't want this. It seemed preposterous that a church would do that, but they didn't want it. So a place called Smithfield in England was another place of public execution. It wasn't far from the Tower of London, where many of these people were locked up. And there was a particular man named John Lambert, who was a preacher and had tried to spread the Bible out. As he was burned, these places now are surrounded by buildings, and this place I'm particularly talking about is a park. But it's surrounded by buildings. It's in town. Well, back then it was an open field. And as these people stood in this grassy area watching what was taking place, when they tied John Lambert to a pole and put fire around him and burned him up, John Lambert raised his hands and they said the flames shot up and off his fingertips as he was burning to death. And he said his last words were, "None but Christ, none but Christ." In other words, focus on Christ, not the papacy, not the Pope. There's another little place called Little Park in Coventry, England, and this took place on April 4th, 1519. 6 men and 1 woman were burned to death, and the reason the 6 men were shoemakers, and the I don't know what the woman did, because it's a long time back. We're trying to gather history, and not all that's exactly accurate, but the reason that they were burned to death was because their crime was that they taught their children the Lord's Prayer, to say the Lord's Prayer in their language. Just trying to teach their children to say the Lord's Prayer. Somebody turned them into the church hierarchy, and they were all arrested and burned at the stake. So as we march down through time in 1517, this was 2 years before these people were burned at the stake, there was a young man named William Tyndale. And William Tyndale was a scholar, and he studied at a university and at a church. They're all kind of together, you know, in England at that time. And he was impressed by the popularity of Wycliffe's Bible. So because Wycliffe was a scholar, he spoke 7 different languages so fluently that you really couldn't tell from what country he was from when he spoke those languages. But he wanted to set out to translate the Bible from the original Greek and Hebrew into English, and that's what he did. He became, because of the persecution in England, he fled to Germany, and there's where he did his work in Germany. And he became friends with Martin Luther, and Martin Luther helped him in this project too. But he lived a life of poverty, he lived a life of fear, and he worked in secrecy in order to be able to do this. And he had to live in different places, because it would be like somebody trying today, I guess, it's a poor thing, you know, somebody that's got a meth lab or doing something illegal. He was trying to stay away from the authorities. But also, he was very much aware, Tyndale was very much aware of the value of the Gutenberg printing press. And this was being developed at this time also. So isn't it amazing that at the time that he finished the Bible in English, and that the printing press, Gutenberg's printing press with movable type, was now available. And they started to print these Bibles. Well, that's like the computer age and the internet. Once the genie's out of the bottle, you can't put it back in. They couldn't stamp out the Bibles quick enough with the printing press, although they tried. He had to get his Bibles from Germany into England, and he smuggled them in bags of flour that was being sent to England. They put them down in the centers of bags of flour, and they sent them over there because Wycliffe did, originally being from England, had friends that worked in the loading dock areas, and they knew about it, and they helped smuggle the Bibles in. There was a man during this time, his name was Tunstall, and he was a bishop of London, and it really irked him that Tyndale was trying to do this, smuggle these Bibles into England. He was very upset about it. So he wanted to do what he could to stop this. So he hired a man named Augustine Pakistan. And he hired him to go and buy as many Bibles as he could. And then they were brought back to England, and Tunstall would burn them publicly in a public ceremony. So he sent Augustine Pakistan to Germany to buy these Bibles. But what Tunstall didn't know, that Pakistan was a friend of Tyndale's. And when he bought these Bibles, he paid 4 times the amount, the price for them. So every time he bought a Bible to send back to England to be burned, he paid for 3 more to be printed by this. And and Tunstall, the Bishop of London, didn't know this was going on. So by Tunstall actually trying to stamp out the Bible, he was actually paying the bill to have more Bibles printed. That's kind of an ironic twist in history. Matter of fact, there's a statue of Tyndale there along the River Thames where this old boat dock was where the ships came in. And they've got a statue of him there, and his hand is out, stretched out. But William Tinsdale's reward for all his efforts was that he was arrested in 1535, and he spent 18 months in prison. During that 18 months, he worked on the translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew into English. Now, he didn't finish that work, but he did come close. He probably got at least two-thirds of it, maybe. In October in 1536, he was taken out to be put to death after his 18 months in prison. They put the stake in the ground, and in this particular case, they drilled holes through the stake so they could run wires through it to put a wire around his throat. So they set the fire, and as he was burning to death, they would grab that wire and choke him too at the same time with wire around his throat. All for the fact that he was flying in the face of the religious authority at that time. And his last words were, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." Now, that's significant, and we'll pick up on it right at the end here, what I'm telling you, because his prayer was, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." So, what do we think about the Bible? It should be clear to every person that the Bible isn't prized, nor is it appreciated. Its value is not correctly estimated, and its truths aren't very highly regarded. The Bible is under assault all the time for being so much fairy tales. And the more literal you believe the Bible, the more people think less of you because you're foolish to do that. When Christ came to earth, he said to the Jews, "You know not the scriptures, neither the power of God." Jesus did not mean that they had not read the Bible. He did not mean that they weren't familiar with its teachings. There were men at that time who knew every book, every chapter, every verse of the Bible, every sentence. Every word from Genesis to Malachi. But the problem was that they understood him only in the light of the truth and the interpretation, only in the light of the interpretation, explanation, and construction placed upon the Bible by the teachers and the rabbis. So they took the words of the religious authorities higher than the Bible, and that's the way they understood the Bible. When the priests were asked by Herod where Christ was to be born, they turned to the scriptures and said readily, "Bethlehem in Judea." Why? Because a prophet said so in Malachi 5:2. But at the very time they were reading this scripture, the very Messiah was lying close by them in Bethlehem. And they didn't realize the fact that he was the one in whom the prophecy was being fulfilled. And the Bible says that he came of his own, and his own received him not. So the Bible, the teachings of the Bible was rejected then. It's being rejected now. The Bible is under assault today as much as it's ever been. Maybe not quite as bad in England. They're not putting people to death, at least not yet. But there's a striking parallel today with many of the professed religious people. They know not the scriptures nor the power of God. Not that they don't have Bibles. Not that they can't read Bibles, not that they are not acquainted with what the Bible says, but so much of the teachings of the scriptures is believed according to the explanations and the traditions of today, in the church today. It's being accepted. The idea of, let's say the state of the dead, the Sabbath, the fourth commandment, all is in the light of the traditions and the teachings of the church. Human ideas are erected as standards for interpretations of God's word. In other words, you take God's word and apply that and make it fit what you already believe, what your church has taught. Men follow as they are led. If matters continue thusly, similar results will follow as did for the Jews. Now it's our opportunity and yet our responsibility to personally read the Word of God. That's our individual duty. It's us. It's up to us to read God's Word. A fact most remarkable yet lamentable is the general tendency to cast discredit on the sacred volumes. Whereas Jesus used them as proof and demonstration of his mission and authority, today God's holy word is under assault by science, by philosophy, scholars, the literary culture and books, and intellectual pursuits. They all seem to conspire against the most precious words. You know, we don't realize, but the pages of this Bible in English should be soaked in blood, and the letters should be printed in gold, because that's what it took to get this book here so we can read it. But yet it lays and sets and dust collects. People are afraid to use it and learn from it. It's almost treated in some cases, well, we don't want to do anything with it. Now think about this for a minute. If a man wished to destroy the house of an enemy, what would he do? Would he begin by going up on the roof and pulling nails out, ripping the shingles off? Would that destroy the house? Is that the most efficient way of destroying the house? No, the quickest way to destroy the house would be to loosen the foundation. And if he succeeded in destroying the foundation, you would be sure that the structure would fall. Now, the house of God is the living church. The foundation is the scriptures, consisting of not mortar and brick, but the very words, the prophets, the apostles, and with Jesus as a cornerstone. That's our foundation. Now, I guess, and I might be wrong on this, but it seemed like I had read that the footer is the concrete base that the foundation is built on. And if that's the case, I'd like to use this example. If the Bible had a footer, we would say that might be the book of Genesis. That's what the Bible, that's where it starts. That's where it started a building, and it was built from the book of Genesis. So if you can attack the very base of the Bible, and you can shake in men's belief to lose their faith in the absolute inspiration of God's Word, then you can destroy the whole Bible. So the devil knows this, and he knows that if he can make you don't believe what's in here, then he doesn't have a hard task to bring you into captivity and to shake your faith. So his idea is to overthrow the whole structure, and in this case, the whole Bible. Now, Satan has assaulted the footer, the very foundation of the Bible in Genesis. And he's done it by this. Well, God made the world in 6 24-hour days. Modern science seeks to overthrow that fact with the teaching of evolution. Now, if God had the power to create the universe and everything in it, could he have not as easily created it in a moment's notice? Certainly, he could have done it just like that if he wanted to. But he did it in a way that would lead us to him, with the seventh day, with the Sabbath, and lead us back to God as being the creator, not lead us away from God and evolution. It's not something he wound up and just let go. So through evolution, Genesis is under attack. People think it's a fairy tale. How about state of the dead? God told Eve if she ate of the fruit, she'd die. Men believe you don't die. Oh, you go to the grave, but your conscious entity lives on. How about the age of men? People don't believe that men live to be 900 years old. They think that's a fairy tale. How about the flood? People dismiss that. It wasn't a worldwide flood. Oh, there may have been a big flood one day, but it wasn't worldwide. It didn't change the world as we know it. So that's dismissed. A meteorite came down and destroyed the dinosaurs. They didn't drown in the flood. Then we talked about evolution. And of course, the first lie in the Bible is there. So if Satan can destroy the book of Genesis and the teachings that are there, he can destroy everybody's faith in what we believe in the Bible. You have also from the book of Genesis come the story of the Tower of Babel, where false religions and salvation by works got started. That also led to astrology, numerology, Scientology, false worships of all kinds, including holidays and not holy days. Now, science could learn more faster by cooperating with God's word than by opposing it, but that would mean putting an end to human pride, and men will not do that. Now, God admonished the Jews prior to and at the time of Christ's coming to search the word of God. As a hidden treasure in them, they would find the pearl of great price and truths of salvation, and that's there for us. The word would keep them from the snares of Satan, and the Bible does that. This is wonderful counsel, but people have rejected it. And the result is apparent of all, is the result is apparent today. You can see the world we live in. It's a mess. And so now we've reached the time for the second coming of the Lord. And is history repeating itself? I think to a large degree it is. In a discussion one day, a man said to William Tyndale, "We would be better off without God's laws than the Pope's." We would be better off without God's laws than the Pope's. We really need the Pope's laws. We could live without gods, but not the popes. And William Tyndale replied, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. And if God spare me, I will one day make the boy who drives the plow in England to know more of the scriptures than the Pope does." Now remember, William Tyndale is the one that translated the Bible into English from Hebrew and Greek. Now, Miles Coverdale finished William Tyndale's work. Remember, he didn't finish the Old Testament before he was put to death. Miles Coverdale finished it. And remember William Tyndale's dying words I told you about? He said, as he was dying, they yanked the thing before, and he was burning to death. He said, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. Open the eyes of the King." Well, 3 years later, this is a twist in history, the king, with the king's blessing and by order of the king, the great Bible was posted in every parish church throughout England, and there was a reader provided for those who couldn't read. The king apparently had had enough of Rome also, and he wanted the people to have a Bible in their hands, and he stood up against the papacy. And the Bible was then posted in every church in England, just 3 years after William Tyndale's last words was, "Open the eyes of the king." And the Lord did open the eyes of the king. So now in every church in England, there was a Bible in English. And those that couldn't read, there was somebody posted there that could read the Bible for them. Isn't that a miracle? Now, just in closing here, much of Tyndale's work eventually found its way into the King James Bible. The King James Bible, I think, was published in, I believe, 1611. The King James Bible was put together by a group of scholars. 54 to 60 scholars worked several years on compiling the King James Bible. And this is what we have today. This is a King James Bible from 1611, I believe it was. 90% of this Bible comes from William Tyndale. They only changed a small portion. With all these scholars that worked all many years in translating the Bible to get it just right, 90% of William Tyndale's work remained intact in this Bible today. So when you read your Bible, 90% of what you're reading is William Tyndale's translation. Isn't that amazing, that man? Man will surely be in heaven. We'll get to meet him someday. So that is my story And I haven't covered near all of it. It's just a brief synopsis of our Bible, how we got it, how it came into our language for us to read. And that's why I said that these pages are covered in blood and they ought to be printed in gold. And we really should esteem the Bible for what it is. A lot of people died so we can have this Bible, yet today we're a free country and we can read it and nobody cares about it. It's really sad. But God cares. So, thank you.